Well, when I was trying to pick a theme slide for this particular series, we picked the one with our brother Vody Bauckham preaching on it, What Worship Is, What Worship Is Not. I think it's on the next one, if it comes up there. Oh, not the next one. Anyway, our worship is not a response to how Jesus makes us feel. Our worship is a response to Jesus' worth, regardless of how we feel. In our first reading in Ephesians 6 that Michael read for us earlier on, if you're looking at it very carefully, you'll see that prayer features in it. Now, we're looking in this, as I call it, series within a series on the whole topic of worship. And central to worship is, of course, prayer. But why do we pray? Why do we worship at all? A few years ago, when Michael joined us here, he did a mini-series, which was a sort of a panoramic view of the great theme of Scripture, and it was called From Garden to Global Dominion. See, I was listening. And basically, it took that overarching view and it reminded us that creation begins with worship. And the culmination of creation in the new heavens and the new earth is a scene of universal worship. So worship isn't just something that we do when we're not doing something else. Worship is meant to be what we do even when we're doing everything else. But our whole purpose as creatures is to worship. Now, the angels, of course, worship God. But the angels worship God as spirits, created spirits, but as spirits. But man's role in creation and as a worshiping creature is unique. Yes, we have spirits. Part of our nature is we have spirits. But we also have a physical nature. So in a way that no other creature can do so, we combine the spiritual and the physical creation. And we're meant to be, if you like, the worship leaders of creation, combining in ourselves, being made in the image of God, being spiritual creatures, but also being made from the dust of the earth. We're physical creatures. And in us, the high point of God's creation, creation is meant to be an ever-echoing chorus of worship. And the picture of the restored creation that we have in the end of the book of Revelation is of a worldwide temple, isn't it? Where everything is focused on the worship of God and the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb to be praised and glorified and honored. All praise to him who sits on the throne and the Lamb. That's the great echo of praise in the new creation. So when we look at prayer, we're looking at it in that context. And I hope that gives us a bigger view of what prayer is about. And of course, we pray for ourselves when we're sick, or we need a new job, or we need this, or we need that. That, of course, is part of prayer, and it's a legitimate part of prayer. But if we're to think that that's all that prayer is about, it's a very, very small view of what prayer is about. In Ephesians 6, for example, we see prayer as part of a spiritual battle. You know, we're called to put on the whole armor of God. And without missing a beat, Paul goes on to say, take the helmet of salvation, which is the sword of the Spirit, and the word of God, praying. Always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end. Do you think he thinks it's important? Yes, he does. With all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Your homework is, go back and find out how many times he uses the word all there. He uses it a lot, doesn't he? So prayer isn't just something that we kind of do on the edges of our worship. And worship isn't something we do on the edge of our existence. We're created to worship, and central to worship is prayer. Prayer was the privilege primarily of the priesthood in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant. But one of the blessings of the New Covenant, we see it in Jeremiah 31, is that that privilege is now extended to all God's people. They will all know me, from the greatest of them to the least of them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No more shall anyone say, "Know the Lord," for they shall all know me, from the greatest to the least of them. So part of the privilege we have as New Testament saints, as New Testament believers, is to worship not at one remove, but the veil has been torn in two, and we come right into the presence of the Lord of glory, not hesitatingly, but we come boldly to the throne of grace, because that's where we belong. We're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own people. Once we were no people, but now we are the people of God. Last time, as we began to look at paragraph 3 of the Confession of Faith, we saw that prayer with thanksgiving, being one part of natural worship, is by God required of all men. Now, we know that all men do not pray, but that doesn't remove the requirement, does it? But that they may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of the Spirit, according to his will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and when with others in a known tongue. And we saw last week, as we began to look at this, that all the principles we've looked at already with regard to worship are focused now on prayer. We're not going to rehearse all of those again, but we're going to continue looking then at what God tells us about prayer as part of worship. Some of it is touched on there, isn't it, in Ephesians 6, but particularly in John 14, as Jesus reminds the disciples that as he's coming to the climax of his ministry, that's going to change everything for them, that they no longer have to hesitate and hold back and go to the priesthood in the temple for prayer, but that they can boldly come now into the presence of the Father and ask in his name. In John chapter 5, we are reminded that prayer, firstly then, in the section we're looking at today, must be according to God's will. Now, this should not surprise us, since worship, one of the ways we look at worship is a conscious, joyful submission of ourselves to the will of God. I mean, if we're worshiping God, we're submitting ourselves to his will, aren't we? Because he's the creator and we're the creature. He's our heavenly Father, we're his children. He's the holy God who has redeemed us as sinners. And if we do that, Jesus says in John 5:40, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, sometimes we focus on part of that, and I give you no prizes for guessing which part we focus on. If we ask anything, he hears us. That's the part we easily fit into, isn't it? But it's just, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. See, the very act of prayer being part of worship is in itself meant to be a conscious submission to God's will. So as Christians, part of our spiritual growth and development is not simply to say, "Lord, Lord, Lord, gimme, gimme, gimme," but "Lord, make me more like Jesus, who is and was and always ever only can be fully conformed to your will." So when we pray to be made more like Jesus, it's not some mystical idea out there. It's to be practically conformed to God's will more and more in every area of our life. And so then our prayers more and more converge, don't they, into what God's will is. The prime example of this, of course, is given to us in Luke 22:42. Jesus, sweating great drops of blood, anticipating the awfulness and the glory that's about to overwhelm him on the next day as he goes to the cross, prays. And it's a legitimate prayer, because Jesus couldn't pray anything but a legitimate prayer. "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me." What a pattern there is from us there. It is legitimate for us to pray that we may not suffer, that we may not go into areas of difficulty. There's nothing wrong with that. But that, again, is only half the story. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So here we have the real Adam, the second Adam, the last Adam, doing what the first Adam failed to do, conforming himself fully to the will of God. Both of them in the garden, interestingly. Garden of Gethsemane here, Garden of Eden. It would have been much easier for Adam, wouldn't it, to conform to God's will in the Garden of Eden? It's horrendously difficult for Jesus to conform to God's will in the Garden of Gethsemane, but conform he does. All his humanity screams legitimately, I do not want to be overwhelmed by the wrath of God tomorrow on the cross. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. I think it's good to take both of those readings together. That's why I've put them up there together. That this is the confidence that we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Which would have been most glorifying to God? To spare Jesus suffering. Which would have been more glorifying to God and Jesus? To spare Jesus to suffering, or to bring him through the suffering and glorify him in the resurrection and ascension? The answer is obvious, isn't it? Because that's what happened. And you see, if we only see the sufferings, our prayers are going to be limited. We have to say God has a great purpose in whatever he's doing here. Lord, I don't want to go through the suffering if I don't have to, but nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. How in the world can we pray like that? Well, in one sense, the answer is we can't. But the good news is it's not just up to we. Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance. The good news is in prayer, as in worship, as in all of life, you're not on your own. What did Jesus say to them at the Last Supper? I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So it must be difficult for them to understand. He's going away, but he's going to come to us. Going away, he's going to come to us. But he spoke of the Spirit, didn't he? The Spirit who was with them would be in them. So when we pray, and when we pray as we always must pray, Lord, according to your will, and back of our mind we say, but I don't know if I want God's will. We're not doing it on our own. The Spirit of Jesus himself is there with us. Paul puts it this way in Romans 8. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. If Paul could ever be accused of an understatement, there it is right there. An inspired understatement. Do you ever feel, I just don't even know how to pray in this situation? Yeah, of course I want to pray God's will, but how am I going to actually pray? What do I pray for? But remember, the good news is you're not on your own. The Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The effectiveness of your prayer does not end with the limits of your capability. The effectiveness of your prayer only ends with the limits of the Spirit's capability. And the good news is the Spirit's capability is limitless because he's God, isn't he? What encouragement there is for us here. What reality Paul expresses here. We do not know how to pray as we ought. That's one prayer we'd all say amen to. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Your prayer is not limited to your level of spirituality, your level of knowledge, your level of faithfulness, or your level of anything. Your prayer is united with the prayers of Jesus as our great mediator before the throne, and joined to that mediation by the person and work of the Holy Spirit. What a blessing
that is.
All that to say, we should pray. And not cease to pray because we don't know how to pray or feel that, well, I'm unworthy, so there's no point in praying. I've got some bad news for you and some good news. The bad news is you're always going to be unworthy. All right? So that's not meant to be a downer. That's just a reality check. The good news is Jesus is never unworthy. I mean, that's the gospel right there, isn't it? Martin Luther said we are at the one time sinners and justified. We're sinners who come to God, not because we've ceased to be sinners, but because there's a Savior for sinners. We come to God not because we're worthy, but because Jesus always is and cannot not be anything else. So when we look then at the injunctions, the commands, the encouragements to pray in Scripture, we're not held back by our lack of knowledge, our lack of worthiness, our lack of fill in the blanks yourself. Those things are all real. But the biggest reality is who Jesus is and what he's doing through his Spirit. In paragraph 4 of the Confession of Faith, I mean, one of the reasons we're looking at the Confession of Faith, which was written over 300 years ago, is that what those men put down on paper then is what we struggle with now, because Christianity is always the same. Humanity is always the same. Prayer is to be made for things lawful, which is another way of saying according to the will of God, for all sorts of men living or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. And here he's referring to that command in 1 John. We're not going to dwell on that, but just to note it. So, who then are we commanded to pray for? By the way, when we talk about praying according to God's will, it reminds us that God discloses his will for us primarily in the Scripture. So we're commanded in Scripture to pray for specific people. In 1 Timothy 2, 1 Timothy is very important because Paul is writing there to Timothy, his protege in the faith. He's left him there to minister in Ephesus. And Timothy has struggled, and he may have actually written to Paul, and his letter that we call 1 and 2 Timothy is specific instructions. And so Paul, in that letter, amongst other things, says, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. By the way, if you ever wonder, why do we ever start our prayer time here with giving of thanks? Well, because that's what God's will is, isn't it? We start by giving thanks. Remember in Philippians 4, you know, he says, you know, do not be worried, but in everything, with prayer and thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. Paul always emphasizes us to start with thanksgiving. But who then do we make supplications, prayers, and intercession for? Who do we give thanks for? For all men. For kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. We could put it this way. Our first prayer is looking out there on the society in which we live, to which we are ambassadors for Christ, to whom we bring the gospel of Christ. There is nobody who doesn't need our prayers. And there is nobody for whom we are not commanded to pray. If we're commanded to love our enemies even, by implication we're commanded to pray for them, aren't we? I didn't say it's easy. That's where the help of the Spirit comes in, isn't it? Because the Spirit may need to convict our hearts of our sinful refusal to pray for our enemies. That's good when he does. Painful, but good. For kings and all who are in authority. Sometimes, says he, tongue in cheek, we don't always appreciate our government as much as we should. But we're still commanded to pray for them, aren't we? You know what? If they're not doing what they should be doing, it's unlikely that you can do much about it. But there is a King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's one in the book of Proverbs says, in whose hand the king's heart is like the water course and he turns it whatever way he will. That's why we pray, isn't it? We don't pray because our government is necessarily wonderful. We pray because God tells us to pray for them. There's also an element of enlightened self-interest that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. I mean, let's put it bluntly. Let's pray that our government doesn't make any more stupid decisions about the whole COVID thing and close churches again. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. I mean, they sure need that help from God, don't they? I mean, I can't persuade them to do the right thing, but he can. If he could persuade Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus to do the right thing, even if they didn't know it was the right thing, if he could persuade the emperor to have a census so that Jesus would be born where the Bible said he would be born, in Bethlehem, Micheál Martin's not really a big challenge. So we pray for out there, but we also pray for in here. Ephesians 6, 19 to 20. Again, look, he almost uses the same phrase, praying all with. Again, if you go through this sermon, the word all pops up a lot, doesn't it? Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me. Now, this is Paul praying here. You know, Michael and myself ask for prayer, and we certainly good, scriptural authority to do so. If Paul needed prayer for his ministry, we do not consider ourselves, afraid to ask for prayer. If Paul says, pray for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So if we're to pray that the society in which we lived would be more governed in such a way that the kingdom of God could be extended, that we could do what God has left us here to do, then we also ought to pray for ourselves that we can actually go ahead and do it. Now, if Paul says, I need your prayers, he's praying here to saints in Ephesus who are long dead and long gone to be with God in glory, most of whose names we don't even know, but Paul says, will you pray for me? Then we, whether we're pastors and teachers, whether we're deacons, whether we're whatever our role is in the church, and everybody has some role in the church, and together we all have one role, to be ambassadors for Christ, to speak boldly as we ought to speak. Remember, he's saying this in the context of spiritual warfare. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Therefore, put on the whole armor of God, and this is the armor of God, and without missing a beat, he says, and praying always. It reminds us that our worship in general and our prayer in particular does not take place in an ivory tower, but it takes place on a battlefield. But it's a battlefield where the battle has already been won. But we pray that we would faithfully, with courage, in spite of all our unworthiness, in spite of all our inability, that we would play the part that's been given to us. And say what we need to say. And do what we need to do. And shut up when we need to shut up. And be quiet when we need to be quiet. But we would be used as individuals, as families, and as God's people where he has put us. And we do so praying with confidence in Jesus' intercession for us. John 14, we've looked at this already. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also.
and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Now, we need to unpack this a little bit, because my understatement of the morning is that this part of this verse has been misunderstood. How can we do greater works than Jesus would do? Greater in what sense? Obviously not greater in the intensity of his suffering on the cross. That would be blasphemous to suggest that. Not greater than his victory over death and his resurrection. Not greater than in his triumphal ascension into heaven. But greater in this sense, in the worldwide impact. Because Jesus, having ascended into, at the very moment that he's ascending into heaven to take up his role as great high priest, head of the church in heaven, commissions the church on earth to go into all the world. Jesus didn't himself physically go into all the world, did he? No. He says that his immediate context was to reach out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But the ascended Christ, who's head of the church in heaven, but also the church on earth, sends us to boldly go where even he didn't go. North, south, east, and west. In every generation, from the first century to whenever the last century will be when he returns. And to bring the knowledge of the Lord to cover the whole earth as the waters cover the sea. Now, Jesus has commissioned that job to the church. Not that we do it on our own, for he says, lo, I am with you always. And in the power of the Spirit and to the glory of his name, because he goes to the Father, we can actually do this. Because he now is at the Father's right hand, his righteousness substituting for our sin, his infinite power substituting for our powerlessness, his infinite wisdom substituting for our stupidity. You can go on and on and on. The church can go and do these great works in his name. And in that context, whatever you ask in my name, I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Because some people believe what he's saying there is, if you're fed up with your sort of your second-hand Toyota, you can pray for a fleet of Mercedes. Well, keep praying, but I'm not going to assure you that nothing much will happen. That's not the context, is it? The context is that whatever we need to be ambassadors for Christ, to bring the good news of the kingdom, north, south, east, and west, beginning in Jerusalem, into Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, Lord, we need wisdom, pray and you'll get it. Lord, we need courage, pray and you'll get it. Lord, we need perseverance, pray and you'll get it. Because, you know, Jesus is far more invested in this mission than we are. I will do it so that you'll feel great about it. No, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You see, this links back to the whole idea, doesn't it, of praying in God's will. What is God's will? Well, there's a zillion things that we could say compromise God's will individually, but ultimately they all fit under this banner, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. That people may see and know who God really is. Philip, I've been with you so long and you don't know who the Father is. He who has seen me has seen the Father. You know, philosophers, even TV hosts at times, will ask the question, what's God really like? Okay, if he exists, what's he really like? Jesus has shown us what he's really like. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And in revealing to us what the Father is like, the Father is glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. That you may make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that all that's needed, from first to last, to do that, Jesus says, I will do it. I'm with you always, even to the end. I'll do it. Just ask. I'll do it. What an encouragement. Prayer must be made in the language known to the worshiper, and if in public, to the others worshipping. Well, Paul deals with this in 1 Corinthians 14, the great controversy, and we're not going to do the whole ramifications of it about when it was proper and not proper to speak in other languages. But he says, it's certainly not proper if you're praying in the assembly and people have no idea what you're saying. Now, let's face it, sometimes people are praying, we have no idea what they're saying, even if they're speaking English, but that's not what he's talking about. He says, you know, if people were using the gifts of being able to speak miraculously in other languages, the gift that was given on the day of Pentecost, but he says, without going into what all the reasons for that was, he says, that's not appropriate when you're praying publicly. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen? And amen means a heartfelt agreement to what is said. And there's no way I'm going to give my heartfelt agreement to what you say if I don't know what you're saying. I trust you, but not that much. At your giving of thanks, so he doesn't understand what you say. For indeed, you give thanks well, but the other is not edified. And that, again, is one of the great tests of what we're doing as Christians. Is it glorifying God the Father by glorifying Jesus? And is it building up my brothers and sisters? If you can't answer a clear yes, then just move on. We're forbidden to pray for the dead. Why? Well, to put it bluntly, because we cannot alter their condition. In 2 Samuel 12, we have this interesting record of David's son, the first son that he has with Bathsheba. And he dies. Then his servants said to him, that is to David, what is it that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. But when the child died, you rose and ate food. Why do you not continue to pray and fast? Here's how David replies. While the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me and that the child may live? But now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. David knew, he didn't perhaps know all the theological nuances of eschatology and what happens after we die, but one thing he did know, that where this child had gone, that's where he was going as well. We know from David's records in the Psalms that he had confidence that he was going to be in the Lord's presence forevermore, where there are joys forevermore. In Hebrews 9, it says, for it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So the condition of those who die is fixed at the moment of death, and nothing we can do at that point can alter anything. All right, so let's try and summarize this before we close. Four things we can say in closing. We don't pray to change God's will, but to help us to accept it and be at peace in it. God himself, secondly, by his Spirit, enables us to pray even as Jesus himself intercedes for us. We're not alone when we pray. Thirdly, God has shown us who and what to pray for. We look at some examples, but they're by no means exhaustive in the Scripture, where we see praying for all men, praying for our brothers and sisters, praying for the going out of the gospel, praying for people who have all sorts of needs. The list is pretty extensive. And to summarize it all, who we pray for, how we pray, are all to be in accordance with the pattern of Scripture, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son forever. Amen.